Alrighty, we're on chapter 21 was your assigned reading for this morning. On we're beginning a section on the doctrine of man. And this week we're covering primarily the creation of man and man made in the image of God. And then I believe next week it'll be more on the what's man made of? What's the stuff of man? And mostly thinking through what's called a dichotomy versus trichotomy. Is man material and immaterial? Or is man, can you break him down to body, soul, and spirit? Are there three components? Are there two components? So we'll talk about that next time. And then after that, there's going to be a study on biblical manhood and womanhood, understanding the differences between men and women. And that's kind of been one of Mr. Grudem's babies, so to speak. He served on the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood numerous times, has been heavily involved in that. And I think that is one issue. He mentions it at the beginning of the book, understanding roles between men and women, and yet at the same time how they're equal in dignity before God is an area in which I think the church has been sharpened in her understanding of those matters because of the feminist movement. Because the church has been forced to look at actually what the Bible says. In times past, it was just assumed men lead, you know, there's men pastors, no women pastors. Well, all of a sudden, when you start having women pastors, it's like, hey, wait a second, why don't we do that? And so people, the church in the past 40, 50 years has been forced to look at the scriptures and see what they actually say. And I think come up with more precise, accurate understanding of why we believe that there's differences between men and women and distinct roles in the home, church, all that. So that's kind of mapping out the next couple times we meet. As was mentioned in the email, and I believe last Sunday, actually it was a correction from last Sunday, because some people map out their months to try and be here, like their work schedules and stuff like that. And so if we just went first and third rather than second and fourth, some people wouldn't be able to be here. So the second week, obviously next week, we're not able to, is going to be the marriage conference, so that's where we're meeting this week. In March is the Shepherds Conference, and so that second week, second Saturday, also we will not meet, but we'll meet the first Saturday. So it'll be the first and the fourth Saturday of February. So all you have to worry about now is the fourth Saturday, because it's the first Saturday and you're here. But it'll be the first and the fourth Saturday of March as well. So we'll do back-to-back. I think it'll be wind up back-to-back at the end of February, beginning of March. So, any questions on that before we move forward? Okay. So, clearing away the rubble. Let's plow forward. This chapter was on the image, primarily on man being made in the image of God, although beginning of the chapter, he does talk about just highlighting man being created for God's glory, which those two go coincide. If you think about the more man reflects God, the more God is honored and glorified. But when we talk about the subject of man made in the image of God, what was some of your guys' takeaway as far as what you think the Bible teaches on this or your understanding of this chapter? What does it mean that man is made in the image of God?
What struck me is that I've read Genesis a number of times. And when he referred to Genesis 1:26, mm-hmm. and when you really want to prove the Trinity, mm-hmm. God didn't say, let me make man in my image. He said, let us make man in our image. It never hit me before.
Yeah.
And I was like, whoa.
Yeah.
You know, and that just proved the Trinity right there. But anyway, what really struck me from the very finish of the first chapters, first beginning, is that when people ask you, why are we here? And he answers it. Glorify God.
Yep.
That's simple.
Yep.
Right there. Bang. No.
Good. Footnote, coffee's ready. Feel free to grab some, just not everybody at the same time. Anybody else? Okay. Well, as you can see in this chapter, which I did like this chapter. I didn't find much to critique in it, which I've been doing a lot of lately with Mr. Grudem. When you read some of the different systematic theologies, you wind up coming up with... There's three major positions on man being made in the image of God. And it's interesting. They're really... They often will sharply disagree. There's the substantial position. This can kind of be broken down like this. So that being made in the image of God means that there's something substantially in man that is in God. Whether, obviously, let me ask this. So when we talk about image... Man is like God as to who he is, his substance. There's one particular group that hammers home that physically we are like God. It's a cult. What cult would that be a big deal for?
Mormonism.
Yeah, Mormonism. Because they believe we can become like God. They believe God has an actual body. I haven't thought this route much. There's some word faith teachers that believe, you know, God is 6'2" and 200 pounds. The span of his hands. Yeah, they take that verse. And then there's another group that says, no. Image of God means it speaks of man's relationship either with God or... also man's relationship with one another. Okay? And then there's another group that says, no. You need to read the passage in context. Genesis 1:26, God gives dominion over the creation. And so this one is sometimes called functional or dominion, so that the aspect of man being made in the likenesses of God is that he has dominion over creation. God is king. Man, God made Adam to be a king, a kind of a little king, a mediatorial king, if I could use that term. And so that's what it means to be made in the image of God. And you wind up looking at the different passages for each of these positions, and I tend to agree with Grudem. You wind up coming down saying, well, you don't have to necessarily make a decision. Because there's a sense in which each of these are true. That in some sense we're like God, being made in the image of God. We're going to see there's something in us that's like God. Relationally, and we'll get into that, let us make man in our image. And there's something in God that is relational. So what it means to be made in the image of God is a kind of relational thing. And then we're going to see there's a functional aspect to this. In which that dominion that God is in God is in some way passed down to us. Okay, so that's kind of where we're headed. So unfortunately, I gave you all the fill in the blanks already, but don't fill them in yet. I shouldn't even told you that. You have no reason to be here. You can just leave now. So let's turn to the text. The main text, Genesis 1:26 to 31. And Jeff, we'll have the two Jeffs read. Jeff Shank, if you could read 1:26 to 29, and then Jeff Akis, if you could read 30 and 31.
Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which was fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you.
And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thank you. Okay, so here's this is the classic text on man being made in the image of God. There's a lot of others we'll see as well, but this is a good place to start. In fact, I would you might want to, well, you don't really need to keep your finger in your Bible. It's the first page of the Bible. But we're going to be going back to this passage as we look at each of these different aspects of the image of God. But let me just start out by asking, what ways do we use the term image? What does that mean in our English language? Something is an image. Yeah.
It's a reflection of it.
It looks like it.
A picture.
Yeah. What's that?
The California Valley knows it's like.
Yeah. Like totally tubular.
Yeah. It mirrors.
Yeah, so if we went in the other room and looked on the projector screen, you could put an image up there. Now, that image is not what it points to, but there's something about that image that's like what it points to. And so, similarly, when we talk about the image of God, there's aspects that are like God. But then there's other aspects that's not exactly like. Jeff?
I look at our children and other people's children, and there's an old saying that I've had said to me, the acorn didn't fall far from the tree. So our children have reflections of us, but they may not be a visual look like you, but still there may be parts of your children that people look at and say, you're just like your dad. And again, it's not a visual, it's another form of an image.
Yeah, no, that's good. Good. Yeah. Yes, Chris.
I like what Jeff is saying, just because you ever see someone that has a newborn baby and you say, oh my gosh, he looks just like the mom or the dad and whatnot. There's a joy, in your heart when you hear he looks like you.
Yeah,
for some reason, it makes you feel good.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I think in the same way, God is glorified. It's good when he sees his image.
Yep. No, that's good. And I mean, even if you think of, remember at the baptism of Jesus, and at the transfiguration, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, or who I'm delighted in." Well, why? He looks just like him. He's the perfect reflection, George.
Gruden kind of points it out too in Genesis 5:3, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, Seth.
Yep. In fact, why don't we all turn there in that way? This is the next verse. Way to say, everybody shut up. We're moving on to the next verse. See, George has to leave 15 minutes early. George, why don't you read verses 1 to 3?
This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, He became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named himself.
Okay, so do you see any similar language as Genesis 1? Yeah, what's the parallel language in verse 3? Well, in verse 2 and 3. Yeah, he created them male and female. And then in verse 3, yeah, his own image and likeness. No, what's the difference between image and likeness?
You know, I think this would be personally effective. Image, I could draw an image. Likeness means there's some commonality, you know, personality, or just like we talked about, father, son, you know, or he has some kind of inherited talents or something. But, you know, I can take an image, you know, I can think somebody looks just like you and get, quote, like, but not have that likeness. Something inherited. But that's what it's meant.
Yeah. Jeff and then Bruce.
Yeah, the word mannerism comes to my mind upon likeness.
Bruce?
I would say that there's no difference because verse 1 says that when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. And comparing that with chapter 1 where it says he made them in his image. At least if there's a difference, it's not much of one.
Yeah, and I think that's just a little kind of historical footnote. Some have made some sharp distinctions between, well, we're made in his image, but we lost his likeness. And so likeness is that moral aspect of God. And they've really kind of tied the rope around their neck when you start looking at different passages. I think that there is, obviously, there's some distinction, but there's mostly overlap. Like, because even if something, you know, like Jeff, you said, mannerisms, well, They're more likeness, and that's true that they're like, so like say a child's mannerisms are like his father's, but there's also a sense in which when that child practices those mannerisms, he's imaging, if we could make it into a verb form, the word image. So there is a lot of overlap and I don't think enough distinction that we could run with it. More historical footnotes. Medieval scholarship said, well, there's image and then there's likeness. Likeness was lost at the fall. And then Luther came along and he said, well, you really can't make that distinction. So he then said, well, actually, man is no longer in the image of God. And then he made the mistake in that kind of way. So it's just kind of interesting to see. We can react against something we see is wrong and go the totally opposite direction. Chris and then Dad.
I was just thinking in Genesis 1:26-31, there is some context of ruling. Right? Ruling over.
Shh, you're worse than George.
Anyway.
Go ahead. Yeah, we'll get into that under the third point. Yeah, that's why I said keep your frame. Good morning, Dad. I didn't even get to say hi to you.
I was just going to say the same thing.
Okay, wow, that's funny. Okay, well, we'll get into that in the future. But for now, let's think through this. Man's made in the image of God. Are carrots made in the image of God? Doesn't seem, they're not said to be made. In fact, they're part of this dominion is you have all the vegetables, you know, every seed. Are dogs made in the image of God? Man's best friend.
Yeah, they're a lot like
not like cats. Cats are not, but dogs.
So it's as far as we can tell, man is, in a sense, the crown of God's creation, as that which is made in His image, and that makes us distinct from the rest of creation. So that then causes people to then think, okay, man's made in God's image, Animals aren't. So what is it in man that's not in animals that's like God that maybe is reflecting his image? So what are some things that humans do that animals don't? Beth?
Hopefully.
Which I couldn't help but chuckle. He says, you know, animals don't sit around the table having a discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity or something to that effect. And then I thought about the elephant in the room. Just, if you don't know what the elephant room is, it's okay. You're not. Anyways, so hopefully rationality, the ability to think. Now, take, for instance, beavers. I don't know hardly anything about beavers, but I hear that they make some pretty amazing things. And that's amazing, you know. I mean, they can make a dam, but they've been making the same beaver dams for past several thousand years. In other words, they haven't like thought through like how to improve their technology. They just keep doing the same thing. So, I mean, you can teach a dog to do the same thing, but he can't process and think, well, how can I then process and think through and apply this, how to do this over here, or do this better? And just God has innately created them in such a way that they make great dams. And even in some instances, in such a way where we can look at that and say, hey, that's a good idea on how to build something. Chris? Yeah, language development. I mean, it's just, yeah, interpreting. It's fascinating. And so I think we could say that there's some, and obviously that we see that in God. God, you know, is a God of rationality. You know, he thinks. Obviously, he is eternal and he's, you know, omniscient. You know, so he has all knowledge at his disposal. So his level of thinking is, in many ways, not like ours, but in some way is like ours. George?
Even from the beginning, it seemed like man was always searching for his soul and spirituality. There's something beyond just me. There's something out there bigger than me. You know what I mean? And animals don't do that.
Yeah.
It's now, today.
Yeah. No, it's good. What is that, Ecclesiastes 3:10, where God has put eternity in man's hearts. There's a sense of eternity. There's a sense of future. Man keeps pointing, looking, well, what's next? What's next? And whereas that doesn't seem to be the case with animals. Jeff?
I love watching National Geographic. It's one of my favorite programs. And they've got all these animal flicks on the brutality of the animal kingdom. It's brutal. But the animals obviously have no conception of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is a huge distinction with man, that if I kill you and eat you, I probably did something wrong.
Yeah.
Where the animals is like, that was a good meal.
or if you're a cat, you know, like, you know, I would catch our cat, you know. Yeah, let's this animal's like,
yeah. Oh, yeah.
And then, you know, it's like, let me watch it like die a painful, agonizing. And they actually are one of the few animals that kill for fun. They don't necessarily kill to eat. They kill for fun. Chris. Okay. Killer whales. Yeah. So did the government cite them for...
Yeah. Well, these animals that sit and wait to eat all the little baby turtles that come out of the nest,
when you born a
on, man. Give him a chance. I mean, I'm sitting here yelling at this crow for eating these old turtles, and it's like, Jeff, get a grip.
Well, yeah, you have to. My dad and I recently read through a biography of John Bunyan, and he wrote a poem on the spider. He's in jail, and so he was probably. You can just imagine the spider dangling there, and he's just kind of writing away. And it's an argument between a man and a spider. Initially, he starts out the argument saying, "You're a disgusting creature," and the spider starts talking back saying, "Actually, I'm doing what God designed me to do. You're the one who's a rebel against God." And it's this cool little poem. It's got to be online somewhere, but something to think about. Anyways, this is the substantial view that there's something in man that is like God. Now, we don't have a whole lot of textual basis to say, well, there's rationality and emotions and things like that. But I think by inference we can gather that there's one potential danger of this line of thinking. What might it be if we say, well, those who are made in God's image, there's rationality, there's emotions, things like that. What's one potential danger? Jeff?
I'm not sure what direction you're going, but man has a tendency to look at themselves with a little g for a guy. That since we're in an image and a likeness, we actually got some form of deity that we are.
Yeah. So that's one potential pride in our own rational being.
We have some people who refer to some surgeons as plain God.
Okay.
With life and death.
Okay. Sure. How about what about Jeff? You slept last night.
I did.
Jeff wasn't thinking while he was, maybe he was dreaming. Maybe that's not a real good example. Was he not? What if Jeff was in a coma? Is he not in the image of God because he's not thinking at that point? There's no emotions, things like that. Or what about someone with severe disabilities? Are they not in the image of God because they maybe don't have rational capacities? That's one potential danger, and that's one of the reasons why I like Grudem's understanding that we are most being in the image of God is we are most like God as humans. And so there's and even with rationality, not all of us have God's standard of rationality. There's levels of rationality and even emotions, much of our emotions are tainted by sin, things like that. Back to Genesis 5:3. I think this is an important verse. Maybe Grudem will get into it in the next chapter, but he seems to just almost like, at least at this point in the reading, make that Seth being in the likeness of Adam is just kind of like he had his own, if Adam had brown hair and dark skin, that Seth had brown hair and dark skin. But I mean, you read that and you think, there's something more theologically weighty that Moses is trying to communicate here. And I think it harkens us back to somehow that image is passed down from Adam to his children. So that obviously God is communicating it wasn't only Adam and Eve who were made in his image. Seth was made in his image. And that came about through Adam having a child named Seth. Does that make sense? How about let me ask this. What about after man rebelled against God, Genesis 3, sinned against God, is man still in God's image or is that image totally lost? Chris?
We are mandated to imitate
capacity to share in some attributes that he shares with us. I don't think we've lost all of it, but I think he gives us new hearts and he saves us. We become more and more like him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. So, okay. Bev?
Even for the reprobate, they're without excuse. And that would be because there is still a moral image, if you will, stamped on us.
Mm-hmm.
And although we can cover it more and more, it's still there. And so everybody's without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter whether it is or not. It's still in some way to have some lightning.
Yeah. George?
It seemed like with that original sin, right now we know the bar is set, the standard. Throughout, it seemed like the Old Testament is trying to reach that standard again, trying to grow the likeness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? What's the perfect standard? Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think everybody knows, especially when they become a Christian, here's the standard. Yeah. Here's the bar. You know, we'll never attain it until maybe at the end. But we're always trying to reach that, okay? If we were never had that sin, where's the bar?
Mm-hmm.
Where's the standard, you know what I mean?
Okay, good. Genesis 9:6. Dad, can you read that for us?
I'm reading from the ESV. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image.
Okay, so whoever sheds blood, what is that? Is he talking about whoever donates plasma? Whoever? Okay, so shedding of blood, that's talking about killing somebody, evidently murder. And then what does it say shall happen to that person? It says, by man his blood shall be shed. That person ought to be killed. And then what's his reasoning for that in verse 6? Yeah, because man is made in the image of God. Now, let's see if your math is right. Is chapter 9 before or after chapter 3? It's after. What happened in chapter 3?
Cain and Abel.
Yeah, well, chapter 4 was Cain and Abel, but sin. You see Cain and Abel's sin as a result, consequence of the fall of man in chapter 3. So, bad things happen in chapter 3. Fall of man. Man's sin nature is corrupted now. Man's nature is corrupted. But he's still in the image of God. This is post-flood even. Man is still in the image of God. Now, what are the implications of this? Let me just throw out this ethical thing. What is often the main argument that people have against capital punishment? You shall not murder. So sometimes it's based off a misunderstanding that there's a difference between killing and murder. If somebody breaks into my house and, you know, holds a knife to my wife's throat and I put a bullet through his head, that's self-defense. That's not murder. There's a difference. So sometimes they'll say, "Well, that's murder." Capital punishment is murder. Okay, so we can dismantle that and explain. No, there's a difference between murder and killing. What else? What's another argument they often use? Somebody will often use say, "Capital punishment is wrong."
It's inhumane.
Yeah, it's inhumane. Or I value human life. Human life is valuable. That's often a main argument, right? But yeah, that's the Roman Catholic position. But here, what is Moses' argument? What is the biblical argument? Would they say no, human life is not valuable?
Because human life is valuable, you should punish the one who.
Yeah, it's actually the opposite. Because human life is valuable. Because taking the life of another person, that person is made in the very image of God. That is a special, unique creation of God. To take that person's life is a serious business that requires that person's life to be taken. And this is pre-Mosaic law as well, by the way. The law didn't come until, you know, Exodus 20. And so this was just kind of a principle, a standard that God gave early on in His creation. So then what are the implications then when we kind of tease this out? Dad, you mentioned abortion. What are the implications of this for abortion? Yeah, this is a serious business. This is taking someone's life, albeit small and helpless, but someone who is in the image of God. And God takes that seriously. Our culture may not take it seriously. People may not take it seriously. But God takes it seriously. It's a big deal.
Euthanasia.
Well, they don't have the quality of life. First of all, what is that? Who's to determine that? You know, I mean, sometimes that's the argument for aborting children who have disabilities. Well, they won't have a good quality of life. Well, you know, I've met a lot of happy disabled people. You know, so you've then asserted what you think is quality of life on that person, say your life's not good enough to exist, let's just kill you. I know Moeller got this from somebody, I don't know who, but he calls it the culture of death. As our culture moves further and further away in seeking to be independent from God, this is the irony here. Man gropes for independence from God, and as he attains independence from God, he cuts off all human dignity. Isn't that the irony here? Our dignity comes in as much as we are related to God. But as man seeks to be independent from God, he cuts off all human dignity. And one of the reasons why is foundationally, and this is really helpful in when you're talking with somebody who's not a Christian, just thinking through the amazing reality, only Christianity can give an account for human dignity. Once you move away from that foundation, there's no reason why there's a difference between me and a dog or a cockroach. Like, substantially, essentially. I mean, if you abandon scriptures, we're just on the front end of evolutionary, you know, I may be further down the evolutionary road than the cockroach, but essentially I am the same as the cockroach. Essentially, I am just matter in motion. And so there's essentially no difference between killing a cockroach and killing my 21-month-old daughter. Jeff?
There'll be some who don't agree with this, but I feel strongly about it. We jump up and down and scream and yell as Christians about abortion, rightfully so. Anti-euthanasia, because it'll be coming. We would be vehemently against that. But many folks will step aside with their passion or their resources and watch tens of thousands of people starve to death in this world and not come up to the plate. Now, we can bring our financial resources as individuals, as a church, and say, do I respect you because you have the image of God and want to help you, or do I just turn my back on you? And there is a similarity. There's a gray area in the middle. I abort you, I kill you, or I let you starve to death. And so somewhere in there, we have to acknowledge that being involved in helping those that are starving to death fits in that category.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there would be some that say, oh, no, you're not thinking right. Well, fine. Mm-hmm.
Well, then you look at the very opposite, the non-Christian world, the secular world, and how the actors and actresses and politicians that don't believe in God, will go after these countries
charitably,
but they're the very ones who are against, or who are for abortion, for animal rights, for... It is an upside down world sometimes.
Yeah, and sometimes they're borrowing, in many respects, Christian ethics of love while denying the God who gave them those ethics of love and compassion.
It's called dichotomy. It's a different direction, you know what I mean? You're right.
Yeah, I mean.
But it makes them feel good.
And I think sometimes, you know, like I know myself, when I. When I'm tempted to be thinking sinfully about people, if I start thinking, you know, well, that person, you know, at one point, you know, they were cradled in their mother's arms. You know, they were, this is someone made in the image of God. This is someone who's one of God. You know, this is somebody who has a brother or sister who probably cares about them. You know, all of a sudden you start thinking, in, you know, in different ways. I was somewhat joking with Jeff and Chris this morning. Somebody dumped their, they put their trash on our curb, on our, you know, it was trash takeout day, and they put it there, and they evidently didn't put it there before the trash guy got there, and so I, you know, they put it there after. And so I'm stuck with this trash, you know, and your initial thoughts, like you're like violating, you're getting angry, and like, you know, you want to dig through that and see, you know, the, you know, who's, you know, dig through their mail and see whose address is just strewn it all over their lawn. And just like, what am I thinking? You know, this is another person who, you know, probably needs the Lord, and this is another person made in God's image, and you know, this could be, you know, this could be a great outreach opportunity, you know. If I'm able to dig through their chicken bones and find, but anyway, yeah, but it really does. When you start thinking about this, it affects your compassion towards people and how you know, value others, and obviously understanding what the Bible says about human depravity, and as well, you know, when it comes to poverty, that there's all kinds of different, you know, political, socioeconomic factors that play in, but it definitely changes your view of concern for others when you think this is another human who's made in God's image. That's good.
Like racism comes into this too. Now,
yeah.
Again, the extremes of the aborted babies and euthanasia. There's a vast amount of connected items. One is racism. And again, you might say, Jeff, you're on the fringe here. I live on the fringe. But racism says, I'm better than you because of my color or ethnic background. And laced in all of us, sadly, because of the sin nature, and we would all say, oh, no, no, not me. But in our sin nature, we look at some people as lower than us because we're enlightened. And they're not, and there comes in that same thing. Wait a minute, did God created you better than them? No. So we got to really start to expand our thinking. Where am I violating this, and how do I ever endeavor to to be who God wants me to be?
No, that's good stuff. Yeah, the early, sadly, the quote Christians in America who argued, you know, strongly pro-slave trade, all that. They argued on the basis that African Americans didn't have souls.
Yeah. I mean, think about that.
They weren't made in God's image. And therefore, you can justify, I can treat this person like cattle because they're not made in God's image. But if you really take the truth or the reality that this is another person made in God's image, And even the principles of Scripture we see, we all come from Adam. We've all come through Noah. That, you know, even the whole concept of race is not a biblical concept. We're all from one blood. We're all from one...
Yeah, I'm really going stupid. We all just enjoy this for a moment. If I were to have sex with a cow, there would be no
lets go knows what it is.
Offspring.
Or if I had sex with a chimpanzee, there would be no offspring. So what makes a people a people? Well, in the hardcore physical world, is if I had sex with a Chinese woman or an African-American woman or any other ethnic group, there would be an offspring. So they're just as much a people as I'm a people.
Yeah.
And so we come back here and say, oh, no, wait a minute here. That is a lesser group of people than you. We ought to be slapped silly.
Yeah. And it runs across the board. I've rubbed shoulders in Asian circles, and, you know, Asians have certain well, you know, if you're Vietnamese, that's like lower. If you're from Thailand, that's, but if you're Chinese, you know, that's
it's we're shifting this image, this whole image thing
here. This is foundational.
It is. It's huge. And we can see it in our culture, you know, and it's in our own hearts. Yeah. Dad,
Jeff makes a great point pointing you to, but if you read scripture, this is all about Jewish people, basically.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Anti-Semitism is probably the worst racism that ever is and still is today. Mm-hmm. That's my belief.
That's a good point. People don't bring that up because they do well for themselves. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's more hate crimes against Jewish people than there are Muslims. I'm just saying.
Yeah, it runs across the gamut.
This whole scripture is about racism towards the Jewish nation.
Yeah, even amongst Hispanic, you know, the way Mexicans view those from El Salvador is very racist. So it's part of our sin nature, you know, just we become prideful, we're better people, but you're right, when we really apply this truth, man made in God's image, it should cut the throat of any kind of racism. I was going to have you turn to James 3:9, but we'll move on from there. James 3:9 is just another verse. You can curse, both bless God with the same mouth and curse man who's made in the image of God. And I think from the context, you know, it says man in general. It doesn't say saved man. It doesn't say unregenerate man. It's just man is made in the image of God. So this is the substantial view. Something in man, rationality, those moral characteristics. Obviously, the sense of morality that Bev had mentioned. But then when we turn to Ephesians 4, sometimes I know at least Jonathan Edwards and some of the older writers would talk about there's the natural image of God and then there's the moral image of God. The moral image of God was lost in the fall, but the natural image of rationality, emotions, all that remains. Eric, can you read Ephesians 4:21-24?
If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Okay, so he says in verse 22, what had they done? Yeah, it's kind of, in New American Standard, it's ambiguous whether they're to lay aside the old self or whether it has been laid aside. My understanding is it has been laid aside. They're not what they used to be. but they've put on the new self in verse 24. And how does he describe the new self?
In the likeness of God.
Yeah, it's in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. Now, New American Standard has the likeness of God italicized, which means the editors have supplied it. It wasn't actually in the original text. But still, the concept of the, is there. He's created us in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this is now being conformed to His image. This is now that moral aspect of the image that was obviously lost at the fall. You know, Adam and Eve, when God made them, they were like God, not only in the sense of rationality and all that, but also in the sense of morality, where they were righteous, they were upright. And then, so then we talked about this a little bit already, but you can move over to Ephesians 5. And Bruce, can you read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2?
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Okay, so what's the command in verse 1?
Be imitators of God.
Yeah, to be imitators of God. And then in verse 2, what specific way does He want us to be like Him? Yeah, it's a love like Christ, who is the second person within God. So that I think we can even use, you know, image in a verb kind of way, that we can image God. There's a sense in which we are in His image, but we can either to lesser or greater degree imitate Him and image who He is. So that if we lie, are we imaging God very well? No. Because God is a God of truth. God is a faithful God. You know, when we sin, we are not imaging Him well. But in as much as we imitate Him, when we love, that's a great way to imitate Him. When we forgive, that's a great way to imitate Him. Jeff?
Well, and in one there where it says, be imitators of God. As beloved children. Is that saying that we are the beloved children of God?
Yeah, I think so.
I mean, is that, yeah. It doesn't say because you're the beloved children of God, or it just said that.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess it's my saying is that we are loved by Him.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what that's
saying? I think so, yeah. Yeah, as we are beloved children, as God loves us and we are His children, it's normal for children to imitate their parents. Yeah.
Nothing heavy about that.
No, but I mean, you start thinking about, I mean, it's... Yeah, I mean, even what Chris was talking about, you know, just that delight when you see the good aspects of your, you know, your child imitating you in a good way.
Well, even verbally, when they communicate, you know, and you see and hear that first response, I want to be like Daddy.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be like Mommy, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, it brings joy and delight. Yeah. Good. Okay, couple more verses. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Aaron, can you read this for us? Okay, so what are we gazing upon here in verse 18? The glory of the Lord, as in a mirror, you know, and you can just imagine somebody looking in a mirror, and you have to understand mirrors in the ancient world were pretty much like polished brass. So you had to look very closely. You know, is that something hanging out of my nose there? Or is that just, you know, something on the brass that I need to scrape off? So they weren't glass mirrors like ours that are that are easy to see in. And so, and then as we gaze at the Lord, as we would look at a mirror, what's the result? Yeah, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Does that phrase, does that language there suggest that this is a one-time deal? We become like the Lord, or more process?
Process.
So that's this image that's being restored, and it's beautiful. So this is huge transformation strategy here. That the more we gaze upon the glory and beauty of Christ, the more we become like Him. Why do you think that is?
Okay.
Yeah. Often, yeah. That which you love, that which you meditate upon, you know, when you love something, you know, I use this illustration often, but when I used to play baseball, one of my favorite players was Jim Thome. And so, of course, when I played baseball, I had to do what Jim Thome did in the batter's box, you know, and do the Roy Hobbs thing. And I loved Jim Thome, so I wanted to be like him. Or, you know, when we love, you know, as we love our parents, we do things like them. We want to imitate them. George?
There's a couple, two verses above that, 16. 18 says, with unveiled face. Above this says, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So he's saying, if you look in the mirror, the only way you can look at the unveiled face is when you first accept the Lord. Mm-hmm. Then you can see the true image.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Until then, yeah. There is no likeness. There is no image. You know what I mean? And so he makes a distinction there.
Yeah.
Face. I thought that was kind of unique.
Yeah, it's good. There's a, if you read, was it Psalm 136, maybe, and I think it's also in Psalm 115. There's a section in each of the Psalms that's parallel. I think I got the right numbers. Could be wrong. Where he's talking about their idolatry. You know, they're, you know, where they make these idols. And then he makes a statement. Those who worship them, you remember the rest, will become
like them.
There's a tendency to become like that which you worship, that which you cherish, that which you love. And he says the same of the idols in the Old Testament. In fact, this Sunday evening, we're going to talk about Baal a little bit and just the way in which people would imitate Baal as this fertility god, and so it came into all their temple sexual perverse practices and all that. And then Romans 8:29. So this is that image that's being restored. Bruce, can you read that for us?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Okay, so what is God's grand purpose here? Yeah, that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then what's the result at the end of verse 29? Yeah, that Jesus in a very real sense is like our elder brother. He's the firstborn amongst the brethren, and we look just like him. God is making a race of people just like his son. And that is, remember, the son is the, you know, according to Hebrews 1, is the exact representation of his being. He is in Colossians 1:15, the image of what? The invisible God. Chris? So obviously when we think about this, so this aspect of his image, as George had even mentioned, you know, that the veil is on, you can't even see that, that this aspect of the image of God is not in man pre-conversion. And I failed to point this out, but in the passage in Ephesians 4, this is part of, it says, created in the likeness of God. We see that idea of creation being really a term that God uses, probably that's descriptive of sometimes what's called regeneration, recreation, new creation. You know, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, doesn't it make sense when God is now doing a new creation that, once again, it's this image thing. In the initial creation, he makes man in his image. And yes, man's still in his image, but there's an aspect of that image that's lost. But now, as he's doing new creation and recreation and creating a people just like his son, that he, once again, goes back to this image and he begins to restore that aspect of the image of himself in man that has been lost. Any questions or comments before we move on from there? Okay, so this is the substantial aspect that there's something in man that's like God. And obviously, when we get to this moral aspect or this new creation aspect, you know, talk about love, forgiveness, joy, kindness. Gentleness, patience. I mean, all these things that we see in the character of God. Dare I say anger? Righteous anger? God gets angry at sin. Okay. Number two, relational. This is that aspect of the image of God, and you can go back to Genesis 1 and the relational aspect. And let's just read 1:26. And George, since you observe this, you could read 1:26. It's page number one.
I think. Yeah. All right, 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps."
You know, read verse 27 also.
God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him.
Okay, there's a couple things worth noting. George had already mentioned what kinds of pronouns are used for God in verse 26. Plural, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So there's this plurality within God. It's like B.B. Warfield says in the Old Testament, you have like it's like a dimly lit room with a candle when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, things like that. By the time of the New Testament, it's, you know, blazing lights. You see it with crystal clarity. But there's a flickering light. There's light there, that there's plurality within God, which, so that when God makes man in his own image, if God is plural, then what would we, if God is plural, what kind of relationship did he have in eternity past? What kind of relationships?
Amongst himself.
That God was in relationship eternally with the three persons within God. There's eternal relationship. So that when God makes man, it would make sense that there's something in man that makes him a relational creature. Okay? Now, notice then, when he says in verse 27, when God makes man, how is man defined? When God makes man in his image, what are the components of man? Male and female, he created them. That's what it says. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when God made man, he made plurality. He made man immediately within relationship. Within relationship, male and female. And then also now in relationship with who? God himself. So, Millard Erickson, systematic theology is interesting. I don't like it only because one thing I appreciate about Grudem, he's always interacting with the text of Scripture. And when he interacts with people's thinking outside of Scripture, he at least interacts with evangelicals. Like Millard Erickson, he's interacting with Barth and Bruner, and it's just like, I really don't care what they think. But anyways, so he defines the image of God, this aspect of this relational aspect, that man is said to be in the image of God, is said to be in the image or to display the image of God when he stands in a particular relationship. In fact, the relationship is the image. And I think we can see that from the text, that there's something relational about God, and when he makes man, an aspect of man is that he's in relationship. Now, so then when we ask, okay, if there's an aspect of the image of God that's lost in the fall, could we then say, I mean, if we took this position, or at least, I mean, some take this position, say, no, the aspect of the image of God's relational, so that's it. But if man, after the fall, lost some aspect of this image of God, what would it be? Beth?
Mm-hmm. Even though we don't want it on his terms.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's the horizontal, the vertical, but in the horizontal that's also true too, is relationships are broken with others, even though we still want them, but we don't want them on the appropriate terms.
Yeah, so in a sense in which
still there but not.
Yeah, that's good. So that there's a sense in which it's lost because our relationship with God is broken and our relationship with others are broken, but there's also a sense in which it's still remains. George and then Jeff.
It's also that after the fall, that sense of where man has to now deal with the relationship with Satan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that aspect too, you know, he says, oh boy, you know.
Yeah.
And Satan's always pounding the back door.
Yeah.
And that's a relationship you have to deal with.
An adversarial relationship, right? Jeff.
I just want to die
right here.
But we all know 26 and 27 are the foundation of us being created in God's image. And relational, and 27 is absolute. But is there any significance that God mentions ruling before relations? Because right out of the gate, man, he made us in his likeness and let them rule. So does the ruling aspect have any significance over the relation? He brought that one up first.
You're doing what Chris and George have been doing. We're headed there. So you're thinking rightly. All three of you guys are thinking rightly. You have to, Chris. I mean, even early on when God's mentioning the curses to Adam and Eve and Satan, that's one of the things he says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. That seems to be a desire to rule over him, and he will, what's the language there in 3? Thank you. Genesis 3:16. To the woman said, "Multiply your pain in childbirth." The last two lines. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So there's the clashing of that relationship, that male female relationship that he made from the beginning. Chris.
George said, "This new relationship with Satan."
His image.
Well, that's why
Jonathan Edwards, when he just talked about Doctrine of Man, when he was describing humanity, he said half beast, half demons. The physical aspect is like animals, and the immaterial aspect is like demons. Not very flattering.
That a lot of people when you say that man is just like an animal, but we're just pointing out, especially in our substantial,
mm-hmm.
that
we're in his image.
Just being an animal.
Yep.
Of all the pain we can go through, we've all had pain, many, many stories. There is none more agonizing than a frayed or broken relationship. And I know when I've been at odds with Paul, I just ain't right. There's something wrong here. This isn't right. And I just love how God has put that in our psyche or our imageness, because he has felt that hurt of us.
You know, Jeff, just point, you're hitting right on the money. I'm not a morning person, okay, but when I get a good night's sleep, when I get up before the sun comes up, when I see that sun rise on a nice blue sky day, I have a lot of joy in my heart.
Yeah.
And there's a reason for that, okay? But it's all heart related. God wants you to be right in your heart. And if your heart's not right with Him and with your other relationships,
you have a child that you're at odds with for whatever reason.
Oh, yeah.
That hurts, man.
Hard to word anything else.
Or anything else, or any. I mean, that is a pain, pain, pain plus.
Yep.
Well,
yep. No, good. Romans 1:18-21. And let's see, Bev, if you could read that for us. Okay, thank you. Okay, so we talk about there's an aspect in which this image of God remains, and according to verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then it says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That there's this knowledge, this innate knowledge in man that God is. So there's, does man know God? All of humanity? You have to say yes, in a sense. But in another sense, man doesn't know God. But in a sense, he does know God. And we see that also in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That this is a story of man, that there is this innate knowledge of God. And I just was making fun of Addison for using Latin terms a couple of days ago, but you feel like R.C. Sproul when you use Latin terms, so it's fun. Calvin, these two terms, if you read the Institutes, and it would seem that Calvin's understanding of the image of God was more a relational sense, in which we know our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves are related. But he would talk about what was called the Imago Dei. That's just the Latin term for the image of God. And with this, he said, being made in the image of God, there's this sensus divinitas, he called it, the sense of God within each of us. And it's that aspect of the image of God that I think remains even in fallen humanity. Any questions on that before we move on? Is a sense of divine, the sense of deity. Yeah. And then notice, if you turn to Colossians 3:9-11, this is kind of like the parallel to Ephesians 4. Colossians and Ephesians were probably written from the same room, probably from the same pen, definitely from the same author, from the same prison. Colossians 3:9-11. Paul, if you could read that for us.
Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all. And in all.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so how does he describe this new self in verse 10?
That's the veil and unveiled. You know, that's the image of God.
Yeah, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And it seems to me he's probably talking about true knowledge of whom? True knowledge of the Lord. And so that this is that aspect of the image of God that's restored in the new creation. The image is still there. There's a knowledge of God that's there. But now once a person is regenerated, becomes a new creation, there's a true knowledge of God. He's back in right relationship with the Lord. And then the outflow of that can be back in right relationship with others as well. And that's the context of this as well, relationship with others. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, George.
Yeah, census divinus. You look at all your anthropologists who have studied indigenous peoples who have do not know Christ the Lord and all that. Okay, they all have something in common. They all have a belief in something divine,
yeah.
Something higher power. You know, yeah. You're Native American, you're Polynesian, you're tribes of Borneo. They're always something. Just they don't just relate to themselves. It's always a higher power.
Yeah.
So there is an innate something.
Yep.
In there.
No, you're exactly right. Romans 1 is a story of world religions. I mean, there's a knowledge of God, but it's suppressed, and then they wind up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. There's always some twist or perversion with it. Do you ever meet a 5-year-old who's an atheist? No, I mean, you know, eventually they may be taught or hardened or something like that, but innately they know there's God, Creator. Or you heard of Helen Keller when her her teacher, you know, Helen Keller, who was deaf, mute, and blind, had no contact with anybody, and her teacher is working with her, eventually is able to finally communicate with her, and she teaches her about God. And she says, "I knew about him, but I never knew his name." Yeah, she had no contact with the outside world, but there was a sense of the divine in her as being made in the image of God. It's in all of us, and that's the apologetic advantage. You know, when you're talking with somebody, they actually know God exists; they're just suppressing it. Anyways, any questions or comments before we move from where everybody wanted to go? Move to where everybody wanted to go.
We're still images of God. Not
yeah.
Images of Satan.
Yes. We are images of Satan, but we're also image of God. That there is an aspect of us after the fall that, no, the Bible never says you're made in the image of Satan or whatever. But obviously the Father, 1 John 3:10 says, those who do not practice righteousness are children of the devil. John 8, says your father is the devil. There's a handful of different passages that speak of that, which have to be speaking. There's some likeness in fallen man that makes him like the rebel, the prototypical rebel against God. So in some sense, man is like that, but he's still in God's image.
Before the fall, everything was just fine.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it's...
It's funny how we're going in the right direction, we're getting better as a man. Actually, we had it perfect in God.
Yeah. So it's actually devolution.
For you to say, it's like this time of year is coming up, and you think about the cross and how eternally the three persons of the Trinity were together, united. Mm-hmm. And then God had to pull himself away from Christ at the cross because Christ took upon all his sins. That's such love, you just can't comprehend. We were talking about that last night. It just blows you away. You can't understand this is a part of God and he had turned away from that.
Yep.
That's
Yep, the glory of the gospel. Okay, back to Genesis 1. Mr. Ickes, can you read Genesis again, 1:26-31 for us?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. God created him. Male and female, and he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, sixth day.
Okay. So, immediately on the heels of God saying that he had made man in his own image, in verse 29, what does God tell Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then to subdue it and rule over. Rule over what? Fish, birds, everything, all the creeps on the earth. What's that?
The EPA.
Yeah, I mean, so we can care for creation. And then over every beast of the earth. And so once again, this idea that you guys were moving towards, this aspect is sometimes called the functional aspect of the image of God, or I just put dominion up here. That part of this image of man in God, that there's this dominion principle of ruling over the creation. And in what sense are we like God in that way?
Authority.
He is king. So there's think about this. There's just Adam and Eve. Who was king on planet Earth for however long? He was king. A kind of mediatorial king. God is the ultimate king, but a kind of king on the earth. It was all his. Subdue it. It's all yours, Adam. Subdue the fish. Subdue the plants. Rule over it. So then, in what ways is this image lost, and what ways does this image remain post fall? And as you're thinking about that, you can move to Psalm 8. Yeah, Bev?
It's been corrupted. We want to control as opposed to have proper dominion. I guess I don't know how to explain it. We do want to have dominion, but we want to do it destructive.
Okay.
I look at this as actually interrelated with relationships, because, okay, within a marriage, there is dominion in a certain sense. I submit to my husband, and if he does it, if he either runs from his responsibility or is a tyrant, that is
a mess.
That's some functionality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Jeff?
This ruling concept
tree huggers, a very powerful group of people, and PETA people, they don't have a God perspective, but where do they fit in the scheme of this thing?
Well, I think in the sense that, yeah, obviously, when
I may be agreed by you, but there is a group of PETA and tree huggers that I think are total nutcases.
Sure. And I think once you eliminate what we've been seeing here, this image of God in humans, you cut off that, once we abandon that foundation, all of a sudden there's really, both substantially, functionally, all that, there's essentially no difference between me and a tree. You know, so chopping down that tree would be a kind of murder. Although, once you've abandoned that, even the concept of murder is borrowing from Christian principles.
I never knew that.
Yeah. So an animal is like the same as, you know, a dog is the same as a human. So that's why they call for animal rights. You know, we think of rights being something that's inherent in somebody who's human, made in the image of God. And so that's why it's a big deal for them. And that's why, once again, this. But you have to understand there's a level of inconsistency there. Because what about the National Association for the Rights of Carrots? It doesn't exist. Nobody's out there as a carrot advocate. You ate a carrot? You know? Or how about the National Association for the Rights of Molecules in the Air? Every time you breathe, you're, you know, taking in molecules, killing, you know, off oxygen. What about oxygen rights? You just devour them? So here's an idea. Stop breathing.
Yeah.
So that's what you can tell to somebody who, I mean, you just need to tease that out. There's a level of inconsistent. And then you could say, no, I got a better idea. Why don't you come with me? I'll show you what the Bible says. There's a reason why we can breathe air, eat carrots, pork chops, hamburgers, all that good stuff. There's a reason why it's okay to step on a cockroach but not step on my daughter, because my daughter's made in it. So there's a level of absurdity, and that's once you abandon that foundational of the scripture as being made in the image of God, that's what you're left with. Psalm 8.
I'm curious, so far as that, there is a, you know, probably biblically speaking, we have to be good caretakers of what we have.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But they go way beyond, okay, being caretakers, okay? And there is a lot of abuse by humankind regarding the earth and its resources, obviously, okay? But there comes a point, just like people who don't want to drill for natural gas. I'm the first one that says, let's turn it off their home right now. If they don't want natural gas, shut up. If we, you know, not my backyard type thing, you know. There has to be a balance. Good caretakers.
Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah, and we can derive that from Scripture, you know, because it's God's world, and so although we can exercise dominion over it, use it, you know, we also have to, you know, use it in a way that honors the Lord. Bruce?
Well, just getting back to your original question, if I could, of pre and post fall dominion, is what it looks like. I was just thinking about the curse itself, is that before the fall, man exercised dominion over the plants and everything else. Mm-hmm. Post-fall, now by the sweat of his brow, he eats his bread. So,
yep. No, that's exactly. All of a sudden, now there's this kickback from creation, this antagonism, and also, I think we can see as well from Romans 1. This is the strange irony here, is that God, you know, Romans 1, man suppresses the knowledge of God, the truth and unrighteousness, and all of a sudden, man's, what is man's relationship to the creation? He's worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. The creation that God told him he's supposed to be exercising dominion over, now he's bowing to it. And that's actually what you wind up seeing with that extreme movement. You know, we joke about tree hugging and all that, but that's what it is. It's a form of creation worship. And you could trace some of the roots of that into a kind of pantheism and all that, I'm sure of it. New ageism, all that. Yeah. Jeff, did you have a
I have a lot to say, and I know we're running out of time. But I just wanted to say that I think that
I'm a simpleton. I'm the girl. I'm saying it very simply. Go back to what Jeff said in the beginning, how we ought to care for everybody else. It really comes down to what is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Second, love your neighbor.
Good as yourself.
That takes care of dominion. That takes care of everything. Because I'm putting others ahead of my own need. But if I worship the creation, then I just slash and burn dominion. So I've got dominion, so I'm going to slash and burn. I'm with George. We need to have proper rules. But ultimately, if I'm not loving my neighbor, then I'm proclaiming my rights. I have no rights. My rights don't exist if I'm going to lay my life down for my brother. You know, as Christ lays down his life for me, I'm to give my life for others. In doing so, I have no rights. My right is to love you and to share the gospel with you. So when I see that, I see all these things intertwined together. And to me, it really just comes back down to the great commandment to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And there's people who don't. And so then we get the tree huggers. And the tree huggers fight for these rights. And then you get the people who think we just ought to pursue independent energy at all costs. And it's a stewardship principle. And as I apply these stewardship principles,
right,
I'm loving my neighbor and doing so. These things will naturally, I believe, work themselves out because that's no longer what I want. It's what God tells me to do, therefore.
And God gives us that innate ability to do that, technology wise and so forth. That's where we are today. He gives us the ability to solve these problems, you know, if we would just use Him to solve these problems.
Yeah, and everybody's arguing for their rights, and in reality, we have no rights. We are slaves. We are slaves to Christ. And what is His will for our life, and that is to love Him with all our heart and to love our neighbors, and I believe 91% this would work out. But it doesn't, because the majority of people do not love God.
Mm-hmm. For their neighbor.
Yeah. So we have to wait for the Christocratic kingdom.
Yeah.
See you, George. Thanks. Okay, Psalm 8. Let's see. Chris, can you read verses 1 to 4? And Jeff, if you could read 5 to 8.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea.
Thank you. Okay, so Psalm 8 here, although we clearly see some parallels here. What passage is this parallel to? Genesis 1. And the psalmist is just reveling in God and His creation. And he says, when he considers God's handiwork in verse 3, the moon, the stars, I mean, it's staggering when you think about God's creating the universe and the planets, galaxies. And then he asks in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And then notice in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. God has put a crown on man's head. That's that kingship, that dominion idea. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all birds, beasts, birds of the heaven, fish. whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So here, once again, although we don't have the exact language of image, it's very clear that God, in creating man, created him to with a crown on his head. It's one that God put there. And he is to exercise that dominion over the creation, so that there's some aspect of this functional, this dominion aspect of the image of God, where man functions like a kind of a king over creation. Okay, now we don't have time to go to Hebrews 2. You have to go to that in your own time. So turn to Luke 3:38. This is a cool place to end. Luke 3:23 and following, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And remember last week's sermon in Romans, that idea of Jesus being the Son of God, and we trace that from, you know, Israel being the Son of God, David being the Son of God. Then you come to the New Testament, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you can only say so much in an hour and 20 minute sermon. That was a joke. So I didn't get to trace it even back further. And it's interesting, in the genealogy that Luke records, which is probably tracing Jesus' genealogy through Mary, Matthew's tracing Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, both of them descendants of David. He was covered on all bases. But in verse 38, notice where does Luke trace Jesus' genealogy back to? To Adam and to the Son, to Adam and ultimately to God. He calls Adam a son of God. And then notice what's the next thing that we saw that I alluded to on Sunday. Satan saying to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And now Jesus being tempted, not only in the same way Israel was tempted in the wilderness, but in the same way Adam was tempted. So here you say, well, in what sense was Adam a king in the sense of being a son of God? Just what we see here. He was a kind of mediatorial king. He functioned as king over the earth and was to exercise dominion over the earth. And so that ultimately we see in Christ, he is that second Adam. He is that perfect mediatorial king as the Son of God. And so that when you talk about, well, in what sense is in redemption this dominion regained? I think what are some of, we've talked a little bit about it, but what are some of your thoughts on that? In what sense, we talked about in each of these senses, substantial, relationship, functional, there's a sense in which the image of God is marred, but still remains. Like, for instance, substantial, man is still in God's image, still has rationality, emotions, all that, but doesn't have love, doesn't have kindness, all those. With relationship, there's a sense in which after the fall, man's no longer in relationship with God, but yet he is still in some sense in relationship with God. He knows God. He has a sense of God within him. And that is regained in redemption in the new creation as man begins to, is brought back into relationship with God. Colossians 3:10, the knowledge of God. In some sense, this functional dominion is lost in the fall. As man is worshiping, bowing to the creation rather than exercising proper dominion over creation, man, God setting up man as that mediatorial king, that's kind of flopped. Genesis 4, if you look at Genesis, what is it, 3, Genesis, at the end of 3,
I'm sorry, 4:1.
Notice if you have New American Standard, you can see a marginal reading there. It says what Eve says when she is conceived, gave birth to Cain. She says, "I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." But if you look at the marginal reading, or a man, the Lord, there seems to be some sense in which she was thinking she was going to give birth to the promised seed that was promised earlier on, namely the Lord, a mediatorial king. But then as Genesis 4 unfolds, her kids ain't so good. They're killing each other. One seemed to be decent, but now he's dead. So what is the sense in which this functional dominion aspect is regained in new creation? Eric?
Just in a nutshell, just how everybody's sinful nature, yet I think you have to just walk, your walk with the Lord and how you grow in the Lord. Just, you can start back from the fall, but it's all the way up to now, all the knowledge that God gives us right here.
Yeah, so certainly one aspect would be the Lord saves you. At one point you were worshiping the creation, whether it was, being captive, to money or to relationships or to food or whatever. And now you can rightly relate and have proper dominion. Now I'm not in bondage to that. I'm not serving in worship, but I can enjoy it to the glory of God, and you grow in that, and you grow in the Lord with that. What else? Yeah, Paula?
I'm reminded of Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but because futile their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened, they glorified themselves rather than God, is one aspect.
Yeah, not living for the proper glory of God, who is that ultimate king. Chris? Yeah, I think there is an aspect of that. In fact, that I was struggling with my understanding of 1 Corinthians 11, but I thought about alluding or turning there, and you could turn there in your own spare time. But it is interesting, because Bev had kind of alluded to this, where there's some sense in which that dominion principle carries over into the husband-wife relationship. And I'm going to have Bernie call me Your Majesty when we go home. Yeah, I make her bow. But he talks about the glory of the man being made, in the glory and likeness of the Lord, and the woman being made in the glory and likeness of the man. So that there's echoes back from Genesis 1. But so I think that's definitely part of it as well. I'm not necessarily looking for a specific answer, but I think. Probably, the glorious main way in which we see it is ultimately fulfilled in Christ here as that perfect mediatorial King and Son of God. And as we are united to Him, as that perfect King, we somehow partake in proper dominion. And we can even see how in the future, you know, this will be, you know, the Lord will bring this about. Certainly as an eternity future, you know, you see the different kinds of fruits, different seasons of the month, you know, where we'll be able to one day enjoy God's creation properly and not, you know, to enjoy, you know, an orange and not worship and bow down to that orange, you know, and which we often do in our hearts. We're just, you know, can't. Chris.
I like thinking about Jesus as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. In the sense that he's the King of all kings. And then God distinctly gave us, I guess, dominion.
Yeah.
But he is the King. He's the firstborn.
Yeah, that's good. Actually, I hadn't thought about it in that sense. I mean, normally you think of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, he's King, you know, versus Saddam Hussein. You know, but he's, you know, Jesus is the King of Kings. But thinking of it in that sense, because there's a sense in which we are, you know, royalty, you know, in a sense, as we are part of his kingdom. You know, you are a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood belonging to God. And so he's the King of Kings in that sense. You know, we are little kings and he is the King of Kings. Good. Yeah, Dad.
Jeff alluded to earlier. God makes a statement, I am the Lord thy God, there is no other God. All the substantial relationship, self-aware to our advantage. You
know? Yeah.
If you just do it that way. Love your neighbor. If you can't love God, you can't love your neighbor. No way about it.
You know? Right? Yep. Good.
There's no other God.
But first, you have to love yourself. I'm just kidding. That's why I am the way I am. It's all my dad's fault.
If you did stop that, you're always your mother's child.
Shit. Isn't it funny how we do that? I do. I catch myself doing that. Saying those sinful aspects come from. Of course, I'm saying it jokingly, but the sense in which I want it to be true. I don't know if anybody knows that hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Or he gives another one there. Alternative hymn. Is that like music that comes from Seattle? It's alternative. Well, I don't think any of us know that hymn, so let's just, we'll close and pray in prayer and give praise to the Lord without music. Lord God, we come before you. We thank you and praise you for the glory and wonder of who you are. And Lord, it's just amazing to ponder the dignity of man that you have given to us. And Lord, we know that as we thought about the Bunyan's fictitious conversation with a spider, there's a tragic side to the story, because although we are wonderfully made in your image, we horribly rebel against you. And Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us and you have caused us to bow our knee to you, but help us to increasingly become conformed to your image and to image your character before others, before this world, so that you would receive the glory. Amen.